part two, explaining the transitions in the Bible timeline. Interactions with class members have revealed the need to provide a whole Bible timeline together with the dispensations and an explanation of dispensationalism and why we hold to dispensational beliefs. We are thus teaching two lessons on the whole Bible timeline, the first one having been on dispensationalism itself, and you can write a whole book on that, and with this second lesson being on the transitions in the timeline that occur besides the dispensations. So I want to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you give us to meet and to fellowship around the Word of God. We ask this morning as we get into your Word from an overview perspective that we would get a grasp of that timeline, why that timeline occurs, that we might have a better grasp of understanding your Word, that we might use it and live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you'll notice if you have a chart, the first five dispensations of innocence, conscience, government, promise, and law follow each other in immediate succession. But a minor transition occurs with the book of Acts as believers in the dispensation of the church adjust from the law to the church. A greater transition occurs between the dispensations of the church and the millennium. And the greatest transition occurs between the millennium and eternity future. Now, these transitions that occur in the Bible timeline are explained in view of God's eternal plan. Now, there are some dispensationalists who try to treat the tribulation period as an eighth dispensation, but it's really not an eighth dispensation. Dr. Ryrie, in his book Dispensationalism Today that we used as a textbook when I was at San Francisco Baptist Seminary, indicate that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the tribulation period is a punishment on the world because of the rejection of Christ during the church. So it's actually a transition. And we'll get into why these transitions occur. And in order to understand the transitions, you have to understand the plan of God. This is very important, the whole plan of God in history. The succession of the dispensations reveals man's escalating sin that is met by God's escalating grace. And there's a verse in the Bible that says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That's the theme throughout Scripture. Sin starts off, and then it gets worse and worse and worse. God's grace starts off, and it meets the problem of sin, and it meets it as sin grows, God's grace gets greater. So God in His brilliance has allowed sin to occur, even though it is opposite Him, because it serves to give God the opportunity to demonstrate His unmerited favor, His grace, and that's to the glory of God. So we'll start off as we go through the dispensations. Though God created man in innocence and told him not to eat of the forbidden tree, man disobeyed God's order, resulting in man's fall into sin, death, and eviction from the Garden of Eden. That's all in Genesis 1:1-3:6. God thus led man to heed his conscience to avoid sinning, directing Cain to bring the right sacrifice to be accepted by the Lord instead of letting sin defeat him. However, Cain disobeyed God and slew his brother, Abel, in Genesis chapter 4:1-8. And in time, the entire human race turned violently murderous, so God had to judge this failure by destroying the human race in the Genesis flood, saving only godly Noah and his family. That's Genesis 6:1-8:19. You can see the escalation of sin here. Man couldn't control his sin because of his sin nature, and it got so bad that man's conscience was flayed all over the place. So God actually had to destroy. In fact, the destruction of the flood was actually an act of mercy, because eventually even Noah's seed would have become very, very corrupt, and God would have had to destroy the entire human race. So God in His mercy destroyed only the wicked ones, and Noah's the only family that was left, and then God saved him and his family. So to check the murderous tendency in fallen man, after the flood, God assigned human government the responsibility of practicing capital punishment for murder. You notice what God is doing here. Up until then, if someone hit you or hurt you, then you could go and kill him. That was the practice, a tit for tat. And God says, no, we're going to have human government. We're going to have a party that is somewhat removed from that murder, from that person's murder, and that human government, as a more objective party, will take the life of the murderer. And this way we'll stop all this reactionary vengeance that goes on. This is interesting. Later, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. See, we don't. If we're wronged in some way because of our sin natures, our sense of justice is often thwarted and warped when we take vengeance ourselves, and we take vengeance in the wrong way or excessively. So God has to take the vengeance for us because he knows how to deal with it justly. We don't. However, human government went apostate, turning the world's peoples from God to paganism at the Tower of Babel. That's why you had the Tower of Babel. So God breaks up the Tower of Babel with splitting the languages up, and people couldn't understand one another, so they split and they went and covered the spread out over the earth, which God wanted them to do in the beginning. God then graciously called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to sojourn in Canaan, and from Abraham's seed, being Israel in general and Jesus Christ in particular, we know that from Genesis 12:1-3 and Galatians 3:13-14, God promised to bless all the families of the earth. However, Abraham's descendants sinned in rejecting God's servant Joseph, who was Jacob's son in Genesis 37:1-36. So God, by grace, intervened to use Joseph to preserve Jacob's family and its unity by use of a great famine, Genesis 39:1 to chapter 50, verse 26. The very family of Jacob almost ruptured completely and blew it apart because of sin. So God was working in grace to keep the family a unit. In fact, even after Jacob died, the brothers came to Joseph. They were scared because Joseph was the second most powerful man in Egypt, and they were terrified as to the fact that he might take vengeance. And Joseph, thankfully, had the right attitude. He said, look, God allowed it to occur. You did me wrong, that's for sure. But God allowed it to occur because he wanted to use it to save this family, because God has a covenant with our great forefather Abraham, and he wants to fulfill it. And Joseph very wisely did that. And Joseph went further than that. He said, I'm going to die, and my body will be embalmed. When it's embalmed, you take my body with you when you go up, as God's going to take you into the promised land, and you bury my body in the land that I'm due to have, and my people are due to have. Joseph obviously was looking forward to the resurrection, but the very wonderful thing that God did for Joseph. Again, God graciously rescued Abraham's descendants from Egypt in the Exodus and gave them the law, forming them into the nation Israel to prepare them to conquer the promised land, to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. That's Exodus 1:1-20:17 and Genesis 15:13-21. However, Israel failed to keep the law, and the nation later actually crucified Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. Notice how sin is escalating here. Even the Son of God is crucified. However, in escalating levels of man's sin, met by God's escalating grace, it required escalating transitions. After Jesus Christ was crucified, in great grace, God chose to save individual Hebrews and Gentiles and put them into one body, the church. Now, for Hebrew and Gentile believers to merge in unity took a big adjustment, requiring a minor transition from the law to the church, as noted in the book of Acts. You see, the gift of tongues was given in fulfillment of God's of Mosaic covenant to Israel. Tongues was a sign to Israel of divine judgment, as God was going to be speaking to Israel through Gentile languages as a warning to them. And so when the tongues came up, the people of Israel asked, what does this mean? And Peter stood up and said, you're in trouble, and you better repent or God's judgment is going to fall. And that's why thousands of people accepted Christ as their Savior at that particular point. And it's interesting, throughout the book of Acts, wherever tongues appears, you always have Jews present, because it's a sign to the Jew. Now, with the fall of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that gift of tongues should have ceased. And we have every evidence that that's actually what happened, because the tongues was a warning to the nation Israel. Chrysostom, who was a church father, I think in the 3rd century or 2nd century, I forget which were, but he was writing a commentary on the book of Corinthians one time, and he came across this issue of tongues. And he said, nobody around even knows what that gift is. It had passed off so early that they had no knowledge of it. So there's plenty of evidence. And then, of course, the book of Hebrews talks about how God had blessed that first generation with signs, implicating the fact that those signs were no longer around. So you have this tremendous transition, and it took a while for Jews to accept the fact that God the Holy Spirit and all his righteousness would actually indwell an uncircumcised Gentile. And they wouldn't eat with Gentiles. That's how deep the rift was between Jew and Gentile. It took a generation for the Jewish Christians to accept that fact. So that's why you have a transition, but it's still within the church era. B, yet most of the world will reject the church's witness of Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:11 to 12. And since God very graciously plans to set up the righteous millennial kingdom for believers after the world's rejection of Christ, massive changes must occur in the world for that kingdom to arrive. Think of it now. Look at the sin that we've got going on in the world, and the wickedness in the world. And we're going to go from this to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where it's pure righteousness. Whew, we have a big change to go. That's why you can't have an immediate kingdom set up. There's got to be a tremendous adjustment to occur. So God must send a greater transition as the tribulation period to lead every human on earth either to trust in Christ or in the Antichrist, and to punish the unsaved for rejecting Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 12. Nevertheless, even with the righteous millennium of Christ on the earth, ruling the world in blessing for 1,000 years, man's heart is still so evil that when Satan is freed to deceive unbelieving offspring of believers with sin natures, it will result in a worldwide rebellion against Christ, Revelation 20, 7 and 8. So in vast grace, God will abolish the effects of sin in man's environment and fully address sin in every human being throughout eternity in his greatest transition. That greatest transition includes God's destroying the world rebellion, his casting Satan into the lake of fire, his destroying the old universe that is stained by sin and its effects, his conducting the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers throughout human history, and his creating a new universe without any sin in any believer. You're going to have to eradicate sin. And the only people who will be sinners will be people who are in judgment, in eternal judgment in the lake of fire. But by then, every person will understand the necessity for help. That's why God's waiting to cast people into the eternal lake of fire. He's got to demonstrate to unbelievers as well as to believers that there's no alternative, because sin is so wicked. And that's Revelation chapter 20, verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 5. So the dispensations reveal an escalating growth in man's sin that is met by God's escalating grace. So escalating transitions in the timeline are needed to handle the rising contrast between man's sin and God's grace. So may we today rejoice in God's grace to us and rely on him for total victory over sin in our lives. Now, in the last lesson that I taught on this, I was asked the question, because one of the big criticisms of dispensationalism is that it's new. And I said I'd like to refer to a quote by John Calvin, and I didn't remember the quote off the top of my head, but I got my book out of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and I'm going to go ahead and read that quote. It's in his prefatory address. The Institutes of the Christian Religion was written for the King of France by Calvin. He wrote it in French, because he was trying to persuade the King of France to accept the Protestant view of theology so that the Protestants in France could have liberty and be under the protection of the King of France. This is a translation by Henry Beveridge in the 1800s, and it hasn't been changed since then. Now, in the preface, or what would we view as a foreword in the book today, in the preface, John Calvin writes on page 8 here, "Nevertheless, they are the Romanists." The Romanists were those who were trying to defend the Roman Catholic Church's theology against the Reformers. "Nevertheless, they," the Romanists, "cease not to assail our doctrine and to accuse and defame it in what terms they may, in order to render it either hated or suspected. They call it new and of recent birth. In calling it new, they are exceedingly injurious to God, whose sacred word deserved not to be charged with novelty." Novelty is another word for new. "That it long lay buried and unknown is the guilty consequence of man's impiety. But now, when by the kindness of God it is restored to us, it ought to resume its antiquity, just as the returning citizen resumes his rights." So when you go away to a country, you don't have those rights, you don't carry those rights with you. But when you come back to the United States, if you're someone in the United States, you resume your rights as a citizen of the United States of America. And that's what John Calvin wrote. That's the same argument that we dispensationalists would use today. We don't believe that this is a newfangled interpretation. This is the interpretation that we have that was given to us by the apostles and by Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking with his disciples from Jerusalem out to the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked him, you can check this, this is in Acts 1, verses, I think, 5 through 8. The apostles asked Jesus, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" What he's talking about is the Davidic kingdom to Israel. Now, that was a perfect opportunity. If Jesus were a non-millennialist, that was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, "You're mistaken, men. That kingdom is not going to be restored because Israel rejected me. That kingdom is being turned over to the church, and now we're going to have the church instead." But notice what Jesus said. "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has put into his hands." In other words, this isn't the time. He didn't deny it. "But," and the word "but" is an adversative but "rather you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." What's, in other words, that's the ministry of the church. So what Jesus, in effect, was saying is, this is not the time for the kingdom. It's out there. It's going to happen. But this isn't the time. But right now, we're going to have the church. That's dispensationalism. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's one of the main reasons why I'm a dispensationalist. And of course, Paul himself brought it up. So, the transitions. I freely admit that the description here of the transitions that I have is my own. Now, I got from Ryrie that the tribulation period is not a dispensation, but there's no dispensationalist that will refer to the time between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state as a dispensation anyway. So I've turned and looked at it as a transition. And from my own studies, I believe there are escalating transitions because of the escalating problem of sin, and that's why God has these transitions. Okay, we'll open up at the class for questions or feedback in regards to the lesson. It doesn't have to be with this lesson for something.